grant unto us that we may ever be conscious of the gravity of all sin, and do thou forbid that we should ever be complacent toward it. May we never fail to be aroused to indignation and holy wrath against sin in ourselves and sin in every manifestation of it, that we may have that likeness unto thee in thy holiness. And do thou bless to us our studies to this end, grant that we may not only put off the works of darkness, but that we may also put on the armor of light, that we may love righteousness and truth, and that we may lay hold upon all the resources that are in Christ Jesus for the attainment of that perfection to which thou hast appointed all those who have their hope in Jesus' name. For his name's sake. Amen.
Now I have been dealing
with the teaching of Paul and Peter in connection with this definitive sanctification. I had called that heading the character, that is, what it consists, and I first of all dealt with the teaching of Paul and Peter with respect to this character, and the teaching of Paul and Peter are both to the same effect, that this definitive sanctification consists in the definitive breach of the ruling power of sin. And that is expressed by saying that we died to sin. And that being dead to sin, we live unto righteousness. Now, second, I want to deal with the teaching of John on this same subject. Very largely, of course, in his first epistle, which is almost exclusively in the first epistle of John that we find this particular emphasis. Well, as you know, John is very decisive and incisive in his teaching. And on this particular question, he is so decisive and incisive in emphasizing the change that takes place in regeneration. That we might readily interpret his teaching to involve sinless perfection. That is, sinless perfection for the believer in this life. And particularly incisive in this respect is 1 John 3:6-9. 1 John 3:6-9 and 1 John 5:18. You remember 1 John 3:9. I don't need to read the preceding verses, for 1 John 3:9 points up the teaching very clearly. everyone who is begotten of God does not do sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. The tenses there are to be noted, of course, the perfect passive participle and the perfect passive. Gegene menos and gegenitai. Everyone who is begotten of God does not do sin. Paraphrasing, everyone who is in the condition of having been begotten of God does not do sin, because his seed remains in him, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. That is, he is in the condition of having been begotten of God. And 1 John 5:18 is very similar, as you probably remember. We know that everyone who is begotten, hagegeni menos, again, perfect passive participle, we know that everyone who is begotten of God does not sin, but he who has been begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Very much to the same effect, although there is a slight variation in the actual term. Now these texts have troubled a lot of people, especially those who are sensitive to the fact that they cannot claim sinless perfection in this life. But the teaching of John himself in this very epistle clearly indicates that he did not mean sinless perfection in these passages. He did not have in view sinless perfection. It is necessary for us, however, to examine this question, because it is by the examination of John's meaning that we discover the angle from which he teaches this same fact of definitive sanctification. Well, the following considerations militate against the notion of sinless perfection. First, if John meant sinless perfection, then he would prove too much in terms of his own teaching. If John means sinless perfection, then every regenerate person would be sinlessly perfect. And only sinlessly perfect persons would be regenerate. That, of course, is inescapable, because he says everyone who is begotten of God does not do sin. In our language, every regenerate person, every born-again person does not do sin. But on John's own assumption, that is not his conception of the believer's condition.
In 1 John 2, 1.
1 John 2, 1. He makes very clear that a believer may sin. And that provision is made for the sins of a believer. When he writes, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And John, of course, is not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers. And he says in the preceding part of the verse, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Furthermore, in the first chapter, it is difficult, if not impossible, to suppress the idea of the continuously cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ. The continuously cleansing efficacy. When John says in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanseth us, is cleansing us from all sin. No, I'm not saying the use of the present tense with absolute necessity involved the progressiveness of what the cleansing to which you refer, but that is the natural interpretation. That it is continuous, it is progressive, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Then the second reason why we must conclude that John does not mean sinless perfection is that he says expressly in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, if in that instance John were thinking simply of past sin, we would have to wonder why he uses the present tense. Particularly when in verse 10 he uses the perfect tense. In any case, if John meant sinless perfection in 1 John 3:9, it would be inappropriate and misleading for him to have used the present tense. In 1 John 1, in chapter 1:8,
And that consideration derived from the present tense in verse 1-8 is strengthened by the use of the present tense in verse 1-7. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The two tenses, the two present tenses, in immediate sequence, build up to the conclusion that John is thinking of the sin that still inheres in and attaches to a believer. But third reason. John also says in this epistle, and in the same chapter where these other expressions occur, it hath not yet been manifested what we shall be. It hath not yet been manifested what we shall be. 1 John 3:2. And that is defined in the context as likeness to the Father. For it proceeds, when it shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And likeness to the Father means full conformity to His image. Such as will be achieved when this, that we shall be, will be manifest. Shall be mad. Now you don't need to take notes now. This pause. It has not yet been manifested what we shall be. But we know that when it shall be manifested, we shall be like Him. And we shall see Him as He is. The sequence clearly establishes this thought. That what we shall be in view of John is this conformity to the image of God the Father. Because God the Father is the person in view in these three verses. Now, anything short of that conformity is not sinless perfection. But anything that falls short, anything that falls short of complete conformity to the image of God is sin. Furthermore, this conformity of which John speaks is set forth here as a hope. Everyone that has this hope in Him that is in the Father, not within Him, but in Him that is in the Father. Everyone that has this hope, what hope? The hope spoken of in the preceding context.
namely that which will one day be manifested and has not yet been manifested.
But of course, to use Paul's formula, what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for?
And if this were already realized, it would no longer be a hope. Again,
that's most conclusive of all is the next statement of John
in that very passage.
Everyone that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Purifieth himself.
So you see, according to John's teaching, there is a process of self-purification.
Self-purification, but if sinless perfection has already been achieved,
sinless perfection, what place is there for self-purification? You don't purify what something that is already perfectly clean. The assumption is that which we find in 1 John 1, 7 and 8, and 1 John 2, 1, that there is sin which needs to be cleansed. And the criterion that is being applied in that process of self-purification, just as the goal contemplated in that self-purification, is conformity to the likeness of God the Father. Conformity to the likeness of God the Father. John had well learned the injunction of his Lord, "Ye shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now a fourth refuting this notion of sinless perfection. In 1 John 5, 16, John implies that there is a sin that may be committed by a believing brother that is not unto death.
A sin that may be committed that is not unto death.
What he says, there is a sin not unto death. A sin not unto death, and that sin becomes the occasion or preferably the reason for intercession.
Intercession.
Which in turn is effectual to the impartation of life.
Says there is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it, we'll deal with that in a moment.
So if all these considerations obtaining in this very epistle, they simply demonstrate that John's very decisive and incisive teaching in 3:6-9 and in 5:18 must not be interpreted
in terms of sinless perfection.
But
now we come to the question which is the real question.
What does John have in view?
And it is the answer to that question. It provides us with the perspective from which John
views this same definitive perfection, the definitive sanctification which we find in the other writers of the New Testament.
Everyone who is begotten of God does not do sin.
For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God.
Everyone who is begotten of God does not sin,
but he who has been begotten of God keeps sin,
and the evil one does not touch.
Well, we have in the teaching of our Lord himself, in the teaching of our Lord himself, as reported by John, an index to John's meaning. And this, I think, is a very interesting usage, which is in line with these passages.
These passages
in the Gospel are very interesting usage, which is in line with these passages.
These passages
in the Gospel according to John, I may just first of all cite 9:3, John 9:41, and John 15:22,
all the words of our Lord that we call by God.
Now in John 9:3, Jesus says,
with respect to the man who had been born blind, you remember,
neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be made manifest to him.
Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents.
Did Jesus mean that the parents and the Son himself were sinlessly perfect? That they were complete exceptions
to every other member of the human race?
Ridiculous. What did he? What he meant is that none of them, neither the parents nor the boy, had committed some specific sin for which the blindness was a penal infliction.
Or he had not committed some specific sin.
For which the blindness was an infliction.
The assumption in the question asked Jesus was that some one of these, either the parents or the employees, had committed some heinous sin, and that this was a visitation for it. It's an assumption which the question was based, and Jesus refutes that assumption by establishing this truth that it wasn't a particular affliction for some particularly heinous offense. And that's all. So the index to the meaning is some special, specific sin. Now again in John 9:41, same chapter, Jesus said to the Pharisees, if ye were blind, ye should not have sinned. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. If ye were blind, ye should have not sinned. But Jesus meant that these Pharisees would be completely free of sin if they were blind. Again, Jesus is thinking of some particular sin, namely the great sin of self-infatuation, of self-righteousness, of pride, of self-complacency, which made them immune to the claims of Jesus and to the provisions of his grace. What Jesus is saying, in effect, is what Paul says in another connection: professing to be wise, they were fools. Professing to be wise, they were fools, and excluded from the wisdom that is from above. Jesus is laying his finger on the characteristic sin of the Pharisees. And so he says, if you were blind, you should have known sin. You were not infatuated with your own wisdom. You were not so possessed with your own self-esteem. You should have no sin. That is to say, you would be guilty of the grave sin of rejecting my witness with respect to yourselves and with respect to myself. So it's the same idea. Again, in John 15:22, Jesus said, in a similar situation to that of John 9:41, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. I don't need to elaborate. The same thought applies. Jesus is speaking of the great sin of rejecting both him and the Father. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. That is, this capital sin. Rejecting the Father's name. Hence, you see, we have analogy.
from the very language of John in his gospel. By which to interpret his own statements here in the first epistle.
1 John 3, 6, 9, and 1 John 5, 18.
Namely, that it is some specific sin. Some specific kind of sin. A little more broadly. Some specific kind of sinful complex. A specific type of sinful complex. That's the idea, surely. And John himself in this epistle provides us with examples of what this specific complex is, or this specific kind of complex. He gives us examples. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, John propounds the criterion of Christian faith. The criterion of Christian faith. And it is the confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh.
Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. That's the test of Christian orthodoxy.
Now, John doesn't mean that is the only test of Christian orthodoxy.
He's dealing with a certain heresy. That is his universe of discourse. The heresy which denied that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. And within that universe of discourse, the test, the criterion of Christian orthodoxy is to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh.
The Christian, the true Christian, cannot deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And consequently, that to some extent gives content to this specific complex. The specific complex that John has in view in 1 John 3, 6 through 9 and 5, 18. Gives a certain content. Namely, the denial of Jesus has come in the flesh. The denial of Jesus has come in the flesh. And exemplify, I say, the kind of sin which enters into this complex. And so I don't suppose that we could find any particular that exemplifies this sin John has in view more than denying Jesus in that identity by which he is to be characterized. I repeat, denying Jesus in that identity by which he is to be characterized. With respect to that sin, you can say everyone who is begotten of God does not do sin. In other words, the person who is born of God cannot apostatize from the faith of Jesus. Cannot apostatize from the faith. John gives us another example of this in 1 John 5:16, when he speaks about the sin that is unto death. The sin that is unto death. But if he says, I do not see it, he would fail. There is a sin unto death. Difficult to be decisive as to what this particular sin is. It isn't unreasonable to associate it with that very principle that we find in 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Namely, the sin of denial. Jesus, apostatizing from Jesus. And if it isn't unpardonable sin, it's very close to it. It's very close to that situation which we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Again, chapter 10. Chapter 6, 2 through 6, and chapter 10, 29. Trampling underfoot the Son of God, and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace.
Master Rio runs out at this point. A loss of possibly 1 minute in the tape. The tape will run approximately an hour and 45 to an hour and 50 minutes, necessitating a 120-minute cassette.
We would have to look in a more positive direction, wouldn't we also, if we are going to find out what John would mean by this institution. This is negative. But what does John teach in a positive direction? It should give content. Take, for example, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. The faith of Jesus is a faith that overcomes the world. It overcomes the world. It is well reminded of the expression. Therefore, because everything that is begotten of God, here it's neuter, verse
convey a neutral idea, but to give more emphatic expression to this idea by using what you might call the abstract, everything that is begotten of God, of course, meaning everyone that is begotten of God, but I think giving more emphasis to that, everything that is begotten of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. And this is the victory which has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ. You know, you have here a new element entering into this confession of Jesus of which John spoke in the fourth chapter, which John 4:23. There the emphasis fell upon the confession that Jesus was come in the flesh. Now the emphasis falls upon different elements of the faith of Jesus. That Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And it is that faith that delivers from what in 5:18 John thinks of as the dominion of the evil one. Dominion of the evil one. The evil one does not touch. That which is begotten of God keeps, and the evil one does not touch. To expand that a little further, in terms of John's own categories, 1 John 2:13-16, 1 John 2:13-16, it is the faith that delivers from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And also in that same passage, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can go a good deal further than that in this positive direction. Find that this is characterized, this kind of sinlessness is characterized by the doing of righteousness, 1 John 2:29, the love and knowledge of God, 1 John 4:7. The doing of the will of God, 1 John 2:17. Love for those who are begotten of God, 1 John 4:20-21. the keeping of the commandments of God. 1 John 2:3-6. 1 John 2:3-6. 1 John 5:2-3. Now you see, when you study this first epistle of John, the catalogue of virtue, both negative and positive, over the whole range of the believer's vocation. And it is in these terms that the Apostle John would define what we are calling definitive sanctification. And I'll just say a little more, a few words more about that at the beginning of the next hour, in order to relate it quite specifically to the definitiveness of this holiness which characterizes the believer. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.